Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and Caleb and praise team, for leading us so far. I think if a person can vote on such a thing, that this morning's prelude before we began was my all-time favorite prelude here. So to our violinist and our pianist, thank you so much. That was just wonderful and stirring. All right. Had you lived between the years 1764 and 1767, high on your list of places not to reside would have been a province in south-central France known as Gévaudan. Depending on whom you ask, there were, during that time period, between 100 and 500 brutal killings, most of people who were tending herd animals in the forested, mountainous region. The killer was something unlike anyone had ever seen. Quote, "It is much bigger than a wolf," wrote Étienne Lafont, the first person to organize efforts to kill it. "It has a snout somewhat like a calf's and very long hair, which would seem to indicate a hyena." Another opinion. "It had," quote, "a breast as wide as a horse, a body as long as a leopard's, and fur that was red with a black stripe," said Captain Jean-Baptiste Duhamel, the person commissioned when Lafont had failed to kill this animal. Duhamel concluded, "You will undoubtedly think, like I do, that this is a monster, the father of which is a lion, and what its mother was remains to be seen." Reports became even more sensational from there. Quote, "It could walk on its hind feet, and its hide could repel bullets, and it had fire in its eyes, and it came back from the dead more than once, and had amazing leaping ability." Close quote. Somehow amazing leaping ability seems a little anticlimactic after came back from the dead more than once, but maybe that's just me. All right. Anyway, the beast, as it came to be known with a capital B, had the whole Gévaudan region on high alert and the whole country fascinated, including the press, which described the beast in increasingly supernatural terms. Duhamel himself didn't do anything to dampen that idea when he called the beast some sort of witch or devil. But that was probably because building up the beast mythology was his best way of explaining why he had been unable to kill it. In December, Duhamel found what he thought to be the beast. He was just about to fire upon it when his men, who hadn't seen what he was doing, startled the beast, causing it to escape. Even less successful was Duhamel's tactic of dressing up his armed soldiers in women's clothes to invite attack by the beast, since most of its victims had been women and children. This resulted in exactly zero beast sightings, but surely plenty of ridicule. When a massive hunt organized by Duhamel failed to stop the attacks, even though some 20 to 30,000 people took part, King Louis decided that he had enough of Duhamel in charge. And Louis's final commission for the job was a man that he trusted, his own gun bearer, the affable Francois Antoine. Antoine worked through the summer of 1865 as the deaths continued to mount, but on one particular hunt, on September 20th, he saw a wolf so big that at first he thought it was a donkey. He fired upon it from 50 paces away with a long-barreled musket, and he hit but failed to kill the animal. It got to its feet again and remarkably charged hard at Antoine, who didn't have time to reload his gun. Fortunately, he was not hunting alone that day. One of his officers, Monsieur Reinhardt, took aim and delivered the killing shot. At a nearby chateau, survivors identified the wolf unanimously as the beast. Antoine wrote, "We declare by the present report signed from our hand, we never saw a big wolf that could be compared to this one. Hence we believe that this could be the fearsome beast that caused so much damage." Antoine would return to Paris to receive a huge reward, along with fame and titles and awards galore. The beast was embalmed, somewhat poorly it seems, and sent to the court of Versailles, whose members were actually not so impressed, in part due to the foul smell coming from the creature, and in part because nothing could live up to the exaggerated tales that they had heard. But since the beast's death didn't even totally end wolf attacks, experts now believe that the most likely explanation was that Gévaudan, although it may have had one enormously large wolf, actually had an infestation of many wolves. By the time the final wolf was killed and the attacks had finally stopped, the people in the region had endured years of suffering. Now, the first century Thessalonian Christians knew something about extended suffering, and they knew something about snarling opponents. It wasn't wolves in their case, but for them, the equally savage opponents of the gospel. Almost immediately after its start, after its founding, the church at Thessalonica had come face to face with persecution. In fact, as Luke recounts it in the book of Acts chapter 17, do you know what the separation is between conversion and persecution? It's exactly one verse. One verse between the time they're converted and the time they begin to be persecuted. And literally, that packs a punch. It makes a point that one followed right on the heels of the other. These Christians had come to faith, and the next thing they know, their enemies have set the city in an uproar, have attacked the house of Jason, which very well may be where they were holding their gatherings, and had drugged Jason and the Christians before the city authorities, who required from them some sort of financial pledge that they wouldn't disrupt the peace. It had all been so swift, so vicious, and so overwhelming, and the Apostle Paul, who had led these believers to faith in Christ, was at something of a disadvantage when it came to guiding them through this. Another result of the persecution had been that Paul was forced to flee Thessalonica under cloak of darkness, and so far had been unable to return. So among his aims in this letter was to coach and comfort the believers through their suffering for Christ's sake. He's going to begin that in the text we look at today and then continue it on in the one we'll look at next time. So our main idea today, I think we could summarize as real converts, real sufferers, which is to say that people who become converted to Jesus Christ will suffer. Suffering will follow. As Paul himself says elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Oof. That's not exactly the pick-me-up you were hoping to get this morning, is it? Well, hang in there to the end. Hang in there to the end, because there is good news for us in the midst of a persecuted Christian life. For those who belong to Jesus, there is a day coming when persecution and suffering will end for all time, when every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and a day when all the savage beast will be with us no more. So today my plan is to describe this text in four parts, make some application along the way, if it helps you to follow an outline. In verse 13, we'll see real converts, that is, people who've been truly converted. In verse 14, we'll see them as real sufferers, it's people who are now suffering for their faith. In verses 15, the first part of verse 16, we'll see their real enemies. And in verse 16b, the very end of verse 16, we'll see real wrath for those enemies. So real converts, real sufferers, real persecutors, and real wrath. May the Lord use his word today to strengthen us for when persecution inevitably comes. Okay, up first, verse 13, where we see real converts. Here's what we read. "And we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, the authors here are thinking about the response that the Thessalonian Christians made when they initially heard the word of God, and in particular, I think we're to understand here, the gospel. The gospel. You accepted it, they say, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, our authors are not denying here that as humans, they communicated the gospel to their hearers. In fact, they just finished saying, you heard it from us. So they're not denying the human intermediaries, the messengers that declared it. What they are saying, though, is that humans are not the ultimate source of the gospel message. In fact, God is. The gospel is not humanly originated. It is the gospel of God. While its central events are carried out in time and place here on this earth, it is not the concoction of earth, but heaven made. And the Thessalonians had become convinced of this. If you're a Christian here with us today, think back to your own conversion, the time you first believed. Isn't this also true of you? That is, didn't you become convinced when someone shared what the scriptures say about God's offer of salvation to sinners based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Didn't you become convinced that what you were hearing was no human invention or tale, but instead what the maker of heaven and earth was declaring to you at that very moment? Weren't you gripped with that? That is to say, weren't you convinced that the word of God spoken to you was actually the word of God? This is no human invention, you said. My Creator is addressing me with this. And what he says is true. He truly means his promise to forgive my sins through the death and resurrection of his Son. Amen. Amen. And notice that as the beginning of the verse says, we have God to thank when he produces that conclusion in us and, in fact, in anyone. We thank God for that. I also find that it's the case, usually, that new Christians instinctively tend to believe that the Bible itself is God's word. Right? Not just the message of the gospel, but the Bible itself. They're convinced that he speaks to them in it. He sets their hearts aflame. He transforms them through his word. And it does that like no other written words can. It is, as our authors say at the end of verse 13, at work in you believers. Right? And we want to say to a young Christian, good, that's exactly the way the word should be transforming you. That's exactly the sort of conclusion you should draw about it. Now though, they've begun the Christian life, let's come alongside to give them reasons for continuing to have confidence in Scripture as God's word, and let's give them answers for the objections that they're bound to hear. The good news is, speaking of those objections, that living nearly 2,000 years after the last of the Bible was written, there has been a lot of time for a myriad of challenges and objections and questions lodged against the Bible. And there's been time for the church, for believers, to give honest and substantive answers to these. So if you, as a Christian, run into some question you can't solve, it's very likely that you're not the first Christian to be asking that. So, no need to try to reinvent the wheel in answering it. Instead, we want to ask, how have Christians answered these questions in the past? What have the faithful said about these sorts of difficulties? You might find the answer to that simply by reading a good study Bible or looking at a helpful Bible commentary. And if the ones on your own shelf don't tackle it well, isn't it so great that you live so close to an enormous theological library right here down the street at Southeastern? And that they'll let you come in and read their books for free. What a privilege. In fact, isn't it great that we have library employees who are members of our church and can help you find the resources you need? So go find them and pester them and bother them and make them help you find what you're looking for. Listen, becoming more educated and more intellectually honest does not mean that you'll outgrow your belief that the Bible is the Word of God. If anything, the longer and more intensely you study your Bible, the more confirmed you should be in your belief that God himself wrote it by the means of human authors. I've heard John Piper say before that after a lifetime of study, he doesn't think he could disbelieve that the Bible was the Word of God, even if he tried. Amen to that. Amen to that. Lord, make it so in every one of us as we devote our lifetime to the study of your Word. It is the Word of God. All right, so we've seen so far that the Thessalonians were real converts who came to believe what the missionaries had proclaimed and believed that it was, in fact, the Word of God. But notice second, in verse 14, that they were experiencing real suffering. Real suffering. We read there, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Excuse me. Now, when you read just the first half of that verse, you get the idea, you suspect, that something really cheery is about to be said next. After all, the word is at work within you. The authors have just said, here's the proof. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Okay, we say. So maybe what we'll read next then is how the Thessalonians imitated the Judean Christians by sharing the gospel boldly. Or maybe how they followed the Judeans' example of personal holiness, or their care for the poor and sick, or any number of really cheery things that might come next. But then we read the second half of the verse, and we see how the word was working in them, and how they imitated the churches in Judea. "For," he says, "you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Do you want to know how they imitated? They imitated by suffering. That's how. And that's how the word was at work within them to make them willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, the particular opponents for the Christians in Judea had been their fellow ethnic Jews who didn't believe. And for the Thessalonians, we read here, it was their own countrymen who actually might have still been ethnically Jewish, just living dispersed abroad. At least when we read Acts 17, it was the Jews who had stirred up all the trouble. It was the Jews who had dragged Jason and his friends before the city authorities. And that's also who gets described in verses 15 and 16 that follow. At any rate, we can say that the real converts were now enduring real suffering for the sake of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell you that we live in a world in which Christians are not persecuted. I wish I could tell you that unbelievers will always respect and admire you for your Christian convictions, but even though they may sometimes, it simply isn't the case that they always will. My goal, as I say this, isn't to sound alarmist, but it is no secret that cultural morality is, in many, maybe not all, but in many respects, shifting more and more away from the morality that we're taught in the Bible. I suspect that in most of our lifetimes, we will be called things like bigoted, backward, and hateful for simply affirming what the Bible teaches about human gender and sexuality, to take just one example. Namely, that God makes us male and female, assigning to us our own gender, and that sexual expression is to be reserved for the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. I say this more by way of sorrow than scolding, that our culture is descending into absurdity on these topics. Into absurdity. And I wouldn't be surprised if the suffering for God's word that many of us will experience in our lifetimes will go further than merely being called unkind things. Consequences perhaps regarding employment opportunities or economic opportunities and so on. Now, of course, I'm not thinking here about the world's response when Christians act like belligerent, unfeeling jerks about what they believe. I'm thinking here simply about their response when we're humble and winsome, the way they may persecute us simply because they believe, or simply because they hate what it is that we believe. If you've been through that sort of thing before, maybe even if you're just considering that prospect, it's good for us to remember Jesus' own words about this beforehand from John 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Doesn't that have a lot of explanatory power, what Jesus says right there? Christians get persecuted because the world hates the Jesus that we follow and because it doesn't know the Father who sent him. In other words, perhaps we could say, this conflict runs much deeper and is about much more than, say, the answer you gave in the break room at work when someone asked you your opinion on gender reassignment. It's a conflict, ultimately, that unbelievers have with God himself, that occurs when their lowercase g gods, like sexual autonomy, come into conflict with the one true God's claims and demands upon the world. But even though it's a conflict, I don't think that we should necessarily, that should necessarily put us into a warring posture in terms of our tone or our mood when we engage with culture or with the unbelievers who are shaping and shaped by it. After all, we just saw great encouragement in verse 13 that God is still in the business of changing human hearts as people share the gospel. And as the church father Augustine of Hippo said, I love this so much, there are, even among our most avowed enemies, those who are predestined to become our friends. There's a certain optimism to Augustine when you read that. So yes, we should act and vote and influence so as to see biblical morality advanced. Someone's morality is always being advanced. It might as well be biblical morality. But we should also keep a tender heart toward those who disagree with us. And we should share the gospel with them with a smile. Because who knows which enemies are predestined to become our friends? It helps maybe perhaps to think of ourselves more as ambassadors for something good, beautiful, and true than as angry culture warriors. It helps to think of ourselves more as trying to persuade than to vanquish enemies. If you're interested in a book that I think strikes a good tone and is full of encouraging examples about these sorts of things, can't say enough good things about Jonathan Lehman's book, How the Nations Rage, subtitle Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age. According to an Amazon search I did this week, for the low, low price of $9.99, the Kindle version can be yours. So take and read. Jonathan Lehman, How the Nations Rage. One more word on persecution before we move on. I think in terms of our strategy as Christians in America, that we'll actually hurt ourselves in the long run when we do face genuine persecution, the sort that our Christian brothers and sisters do face around the world. If we get too loose with the term persecution now and apply it to things that actually fall far short of it. It's not persecution, for example, for the governor to make you wear a mask in the grocery store or stand 6 feet from the cart ahead. Those things are bothersome and uncomfortable and inconvenient, and I'll agree to all of those adjectives. But our Christian faith isn't under attack uniquely because the government, who's charged by God with protecting human life, is, well, trying its best to protect human life. And my worry is that if we yell persecution now about instances in which we're not actually being persecuted, we may encourage others to think that we're crying wolf farther down the road when the day does come and real persecution does fall upon us. And I do think that day will come. So let's save the word, let's save the label for actual instances of persecution, like our brothers face and sisters in actual countries where they can be beheaded and disowned by family and physically suffer for the gospel's sake. All right, we've seen real converts. We've seen real suffering. In verses 15, in the first part of verse 16, we see a description of their real persecutors. Real persecutors. They are those, here's verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. He's talking here about Jewish persecutors in particular. And it's really interesting how he seems to collapse ages and eras of persecution by them altogether. Well, I mean, for instance, we get how everything in this section can be said of the opponents at Thessalonica, at least the part after that first comma. We've read Acts 17. We've read about how the Jews drove Paul out, how they hindered him from a further ministry to the Gentiles there. But that first part, before the comma, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, it seems as if our author is collapsing the charges altogether and laying them at the feet of his contemporary persecutors. Well, how can he do that? How can he say that? I don't think he means to say that these men were actually there at the crucifixion of Jesus himself some years earlier in Jerusalem, and I'm sure it's downright impossible that they would have been the ones to have killed the Old Testament prophets hundreds of years before that. But our authors do seem to be linking contemporary persecutors with past persecutors, as if to say that they're all cut from the same cloth, that they're all of one piece together, those who have through the centuries opposed God's servants on earth, those who have been animated by this same principle to rage against the rightful king and all who represent him. You'll see Jesus in Matthew 23 make the same move when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees of his day and call them sons of those who killed the prophets. That's terrible company to be grouped with, but it's also true. It's also true. In fact, by driving out the missionaries, those Jewish opponents had both displeased God and also opposed, or maybe your translation said, been hostile or contrary to all mankind. Now, opposed to all mankind, hostile. How is that the case? Well, notice what he goes on to say. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In other words, if what all the peoples of the earth need most is salvation from God's wrath upon their sins, and that is what all the peoples of the earth need most, then the greatest act of hostility and hatred someone can have toward them is hindering them from hearing that gospel that alone saves. And by stopping missionaries who want to share the good news with them. This kind of animosity to God's purposes on earth, this kind of rebellion, what can it be called if not filling up the measure of their sins? Loading, as it were, the cup of their guilt up to the very brim. How could a holy God tolerate this? How could the rightful king endure people so set at working at cross purposes with him and his plan in this world? The answer in our final section is that he can't tolerate it. Not forever. Here we see a description of real wrath upon the church's persecutors. Real wrath upon them. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, "But God's wrath has come upon them," and your translation either says "at last" or "to the uttermost." God's wrath has come upon them at last or to the uttermost. Verse 16 gives Bible scholars plenty to talk and write about. Is Paul perhaps referring to an event of God's judgment already passed at the time of his writing? You have to remember, he did write before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, maybe, but the candidates for what that might be aren't super convincing to me. And so I actually prefer another approach here, which is to see Paul as making a past tense statement about something that is yet still future because he is that certain that the thing will occur. He's just as certain as he is about things that have already happened. Well, there's other examples of this. In Romans 8, in the famous golden chain of redemption there, we read, "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice past, spoken of as if in the past. Even though our glorification itself is still future and awaits when Jesus returns. But that's how certain Paul could be, that one day believers will be glorified, enough so that he could speak about it as if it were already as good as done. And if that's the case again here, then notice the confidence that God wants us to have that the church's persecutors will have to reckon with him one day. We'll have to reckon with him for their sins against us. God's wrath, he says, has come upon them as if it's already finished because it's as good as done. Now, I think that is a profoundly helpful truth for us to remember when we have or are suffering persecution and mistreatment. Those enemies who deride and scoff now will have an entirely different countenance on the last day. Because God, the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," he'll repay. And that frees us up then from thinking that we have to take our own revenge if revenge is to be served in this universe. We don't. Praise God, the job is already occupied. The person doing that, sitting on the throne, is perfectly just. He'll call all wrongdoing to account. He's got it. Leave it with him. He'll take care of it. What good news that is for us when we've been wronged. Think about an image that I may never be able to forget. And it's when members of ISIS, wielding swords, had rounded up Christians in the Middle East and dressed them all in these matching orange jumpsuits and made them kneel blindfolded on a beach. And they're holding the swords there behind them because of what was about to happen next. They beheaded them for their faith. And I think about how profoundly wicked that was, that those Christians that were killed weren't inciting riots, weren't harming anyone physically, were only trying to worship Jesus and follow their conscience and spread the good news of sins forgiven through him. They had done nothing wrong. And I think about how vile and hateful and wicked it is to behead Jesus' servants like that. And then I think about this promise here. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And there is something deeply satisfying about that. There's something deeply satisfying to know that their deaths did not happen in vain, that their blood was not shed without a reckoning, but that there will be one day. The Lord who is just, who sits on the throne, whose eyes are flames of fire and can penetrate and see everything that happens on his earth. This same Lord will return with a sword from his mouth, as it were, to slay all of the wicked. And that gives me a lot of peace to think. A final thought and a hopeful one. We've been talking today about persecution and suffering as a reality in this life. But did you know that one day, finally, climactically, forever, persecution and suffering will end? I'm just going to read this as we close. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your mercy on us and how we confess that we did not deserve it. Lord, some of us were even among those who mocked and ridiculed and persecuted Christians before we came to faith. Some of us were like the Apostle Paul in our hatred, yes, for Christians, but ultimately for the Jesus for whom they stood. And yet, Lord, your sovereign mercy and grace found us. And you gave us new hearts and new loves and new orientations in life that we might love King Jesus and desire to serve him and make right the wrong we had done. How we thank you for this. How we thank you for gospel mercy and for Jesus, whose own sacrifice pays for our sin. And how we do pray for the enemies of the gospel in our cities, in our state, in our nation, in our world. How we pray that you would show lavish mercy on them and convert numbers of them that would amaze and surprise and delight us to see them bow the knee to the Lord, King Jesus. How we pray that you would convert even the most hardened of the gospel's adversaries, people who seem to be utterly defiant against the Lord Jesus. Lord, how we pray that you would even convert Middle Eastern terrorists to love and worship Christ. Show that kind of lavish mercy, but Lord, on those whom you choose to allow to remain in their sins, those enemies of the gospel who will forever remain unrepentant, Lord, do glorify your justice in the end. Because, O Lord, sovereign Lord, holy and true, Lord, your justice cannot wait forever. And so we do thank you for that justice and for the way you will glorify it on the last day. We pray that even now, as we may live as the suffering and persecuted people of Jesus, that you'd help us to bear up under that, that we would realize that the footsteps in which we tread were those of the one who wore a crown of thorns before a crown of glory, and that there is no crown without a cross. So Lord, help us be willing to pick up our own cross and follow in Jesus' cruciform footsteps and trust that it is in precisely this way that we tread the road to glory. We make this our prayer in his name. Amen.